turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're coming to the end of this great part of the Word of God, and we're just concluding with servants and masters. So I'm going to read from verse 5 right through verse 10. Ephesians 6 from verse 5. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart, as to Messiah, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Messiah, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. May God bless that portion from his word. We see that the life of a true believer means a daily application of these principles. Day by day, we renew our obedience to God, and the life of the believer is a very practical thing. It's not notions and theories and ethics and that kind of thing. It's not abstract. It's very concrete. It's very practical. People like to see what you believe. They don't want to just to hear. They're right when they say to us, talk is cheap. Lots of people talk big, but empty vessels make most noise. And people with the greatest boast, the ones who boast most, have the least reason to do that. There's an old proverb that says, there is least wool where there is most cry. That means where everybody says, we've got wool, that's where you won't find it. When someone says, I'm such a good person, you better doubt it. I'm such a loving person. Watch your step with people like that, because they usually are saying things that are not true about themselves. So beware of people who make big claims. Look for the person who doesn't talk much, but who puts into action what he believes. Some years ago in the Jewish Community Center, I was interviewed along with a rabbi and a Jewish school teacher and a Christian pastor. The Christian pastor wanted to put something on the radio, and he had me along, he had the rabbi along. And in the course of our conversation, the Jewish school teacher, his name was Lepkin. I don't know if any of you have been taught by a person called Lepkin. He taught in the Burnaby School Board. He said, I was impressed by the claims of Christianity. He said, when I was out in the Far East, there was a Christian nurse who was also working with me. She didn't say a thing, but she lived what she believed. And as a result, said this Jewish school teacher, I was prepared to believe what she said, or to accept what she said, even though I didn't become a Christian like her. So you see, actions speak louder than words. And as believers, we're meant to show by our life what we believe. In verse 7, the servants are told, with goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. The principle that makes us persevere, even when our bosses aren't good, is that really our true boss is the Messiah. God is our true boss. These others are, as it were, delegates. God has placed us under their authority. He is Lord of all our circumstances. As believers, he orders our circumstances. Nothing happens to us by chance. And if we find ourselves under a certain boss, it's because God has allowed it, or God has determined that it should be that way. And therefore, we have to turn to God when we have problems and ask him for his help. So we do good service with goodwill, as to the Lord and not to men. My true boss is the Lord. It's not man. Man is secondary, a secondary boss. Now, the reason why, here's another reason why we should serve our masters, because verse 80, whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Here's a second motivation. God rewards his servants, even if men do not. I had a friend called Braddock, Mr. Braddock. He told me how he had to, as a sales representative, he had to meet a man who was very objectionable, very aggressive. There's always a pain to have to walk into the office of this man and to get an order for him from the things that it was in lumber. Get a lumber order from him. The man always gave him a hard time. So Les Braddock took it to the Lord in prayer. And he said, Lord, you have said in your word that if a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Help me to please you and make this man more friendly towards me. But first of all, his focus was pleasing God, seeking to obey God. Next time he walked in, the man wasn't quite as nasty to him, and he gave him his order, and then he said to him, Braddock, I don't know why I keep giving you orders. But he did. God is our boss. And whatever good we do, whether we are abused, whether we are insulted, whether people ignorantly treat us in a bad way, whatsoever good thing any man does, he will receive from the Lord. He gives to every man according to the fruit of his doings. When Peter was in the house of Cornelius, the centurion, he said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. For in every nation, he that fears God and does righteousness is accepted of him. Fear God and doing righteousness underlines those two main areas that the Bible keeps stressing, faith and obedience. Those are the two areas where Adam fell into sin. He didn't believe God. He didn't obey God. And all through the Bible, the language is believe and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Those two main things the whole Word of God keeps stressing upon us. It seems very simple, doesn't it? Just trust and obey, and yet there's a whole world of meaning behind it. And that's what Peter said. He that fears God and does righteousness, there is faith and obedience. Those are the two things that God mainly requires of us. Of course, there are great ramifications to those, great world of meaning to those two things. But those are the two things that God is looking for in us. Whatsoever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Now, he may not receive the same kind. Peter said to Yeshua on one occasion, Lord, we have left all and followed you. What shall we have? What's our reward going to be? And Yeshua said, whoever has left father or mother or wives or children or lands or houses for my sake shall receive 100-fold more in this life and in the world to come, life everlasting. But in this life, you will also have persecution. So we may lose father, mother. My parents never, to my knowledge, became believers. But I found lots of parental figures in the family of God. My relatives are not believers, except for my brother and perhaps my sister. But I have brothers and sisters. I have all kinds of brothers and sisters. I know of people who were turned out of their homes, but God gave them homes of believers where they could find refuge. So it may not be the same, but it's in the same in degree. And we receive from the Lord. Now the Lord usually uses men to give to us. Yeshua said, "Give and it shall be given to you. Good measure, shaken together, pressed down and running over, shall men pour into your lap." That means as we seek to minister to others, the proverb comes into focus. He that watereth shall be watered also himself. And as you seek to be kind to others, you find that you get it returned with interest to yourself. You receive of the Lord. And here's another motivation. If you've learned to serve well, you'll be a good boss. If you've learned how to obey orders, you will know how best to give them. And people will be happier to have you as their boss because you've known what it is to be in their shoes. Here's another motivation for us. Slavery or liberty make no difference. Whatsoever, whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. Now we come to masters, to the boss. Verse 9. And you, masters, do the same things to them. What does he mean, do the same things to them? Well, we find that what he has been teaching the servants to do is to respect, to honor, and to give way to the other person. And what God is saying here to the boss, to the believing boss, is respect your employees and give way to them if necessary. There will be some times where the employee knows better than the boss, and it's a wise boss that will listen to his employee. Naaman the Syrian had come all the way from Syria, from Damascus, to Elisha in Samaria to be healed of his leprosy. Elisha sent a messenger boy out to tell him, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will return to you, you'll be healed." Naaman was insulted. He said, "This is a muddy old river here, this river Jordan. We've got beautiful rivers back there, Abana and Pharpar. They're beautiful rivers. Couldn't I wash in them and be clean? Did I have to come all these hundreds of miles just to be told to take a bath? To take a wash? May I not wash in those rivers and be clean?" And he went away in a rage. He thought, "Surely this prophet will realize how important I am, what a great man I am. He'll come out and he'll stand and he'll call on the name of his God and he'll strike his hand on over the place and make me whole." Instead, he just sent me a messenger boy to tell me to go and wash in the river Jordan. He went off in a rage. But one of his servants came up to him. "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more if he tells you to do something that's so easy?" We don't read that Naaman turned around to his servants and said, "You're quite right." What we read next is, he went to the river and he dipped himself under 7 times. He was a good boss. He was a general. He was a mighty man. He was a man of honor with the king of Syria. But he didn't forget, he didn't ignore his servant. He listened to his servant. That was a good boss. And that's what bosses are meant to be. To take into consideration the wishes, the thoughts, the ideas of their employees. Do the same things to them. Submit to their opinions, because sometimes they may be right and you may be wrong. Don't throw your weight around, giving up threatening. That's what it says. Don't abuse your authority. You can threaten not only by words, but by a look. You can look at a person in such a way that he shakes in his shoes and he feels his job security is gone. Don't do that. It should never be found in a Christian boss that he looks at his employees in such a way that they're scared of him. No, forbearing threatening. Give up this kind of thing. The reason is knowing that your own master also is in heaven. and there's no partiality with him. We have a common master. Whether I'm the boss, whether I'm the employee, there's the same God is our master, and he's over us. And therefore, we must remember that he doesn't care about our status in society. What he cares about is what kind of a reflection of him are we giving to people? Are people able to look at the Christian boss, at the believer, and say, that man is a man of God, or that woman is a woman of God? They treat us fairly. In the Okanagan, West Bank, there's a lumber mill owned by Christian men. They're very fair to their employees. They have a system, I believe, of profit sharing. They always paid their men well. They always gave them plenty of opportunity. They gave them fair wages, fair hours of work. One day, the mill was closed, and the brothers, these Christian brothers, woke up to find that the mill was working. You know what these employees had done? They got together and said, these bosses are so good to us, we'll give them a free day. We'll just give them a day, we'll work the mill, and we won't charge them for it. Just as a big thank you. The brothers are called Gorman Brothers, G-O-R-M-A-N. They're still out there in West Bank. They're greatly respected because they are good believers. They reflect in their lives the standards that God expects of a believer. Well, let's look at this more closely. Masters are servants in their own way. They are God's servants. Messiah himself took upon him a form of a servant. He said to his disciples, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, because so I am. But he said, I am among you as one that serves. He had taken off his robe, he had tied a towel round his waist, he'd got a basin and water, and he'd gone round and washed their feet. That's a very humbling thing to do in that part of the world, for one person to wash another person's feet. That's very humbling. He did it for all his disciples, Judas included. I am among you as one that serves. So when God speaks to us and he says, you be good servants, you be good masters, he himself has set the example. We are also fellow human beings. Whatever our status in society is, we are human beings. We belong to each other. We are to respect each other. We are to respect the image of God in each other. God made man in his own image. And in each of us there is something of the image of God. I don't say the life of God. That is for the believer. But the image of God is on every human being. There are some that we naturally dislike more than others. Still, we should respect them for the image of God. And James brings it out in his letter. We shouldn't bless with our tongue, bless God with our tongue, and use the same tongue to curse our fellow men who are made in the image of God. It's like a fountain sending out sweet water and bitter at the same time. We also share a common redemption. That's something else for the Christian boss or the believing boss to remember. We share a common redemption. When God imposed a certain tax on his people, it was called redemption money. It was to be 5 shekels of silver. The poor shall not give more, less. The rich shall not give more. Everyone, for the redemption of his soul, shall bring the same amount. It was to teach that whatever our condition before life, we are all equal in the sight of God. And our salvation also. In salvation there are no first class and second class citizens. We're all exactly the same. Bad masters use threatenings, they use unfair dealings. We are told bad masters also rule with a hard hand. Mrs. Brand comes to mind, a Jewish lady, survivor of the Holocaust. She got into the employment of a rich lady, and that rich lady made her work. Move the furniture, dust here, sweep here, wash here. She kept her working hard until poor Mrs. Brand was exhausted. And she said, "I'm sorry, madam, I'm exhausted. I need a bit of rest. I'm not a machine." "Oh," said the lady, "just need a little bit of oil in the machine and then you can keep going." She wouldn't let Mrs. Brand take 10 minutes, 20 minutes to rest, to get back some of her stamina. That's a bad boss. That woman, that rich woman, knew very well that Mrs. Brand had come from the concentration camps. She had no pity, no compassion. Bad masters. Unlawful demands also. Bad masters make unlawful demands. They misuse their authority. Like the Amalekite who left his Egyptian servant to die because the servant had fallen sick. David and his men were chasing after the Amalekites who had raided their town, and they found this Egyptian slave of the Amalekite. He hadn't eaten, he hadn't drunk for 3 days. What did David do? He had to chase after those Amalekites because they had captured his family and all his men's families. They had raided the town, they had set it on fire, they'd robbed everything, including the people, the wives and the children. David wanted to catch up with them, but he was a young slave, Egyptian slave, dying of, in the hot Mideastern sun, dying of hunger and thirst. So they forced water into his mouth. They made him eat a bunch of raisins. They revived him a bit. And there we see David, a good master, thinking about the life of this man, not saying, "It's only a slave, he's nearly dead anyway, I've got more important business to do." And as it turned out, that Egyptian slave, when he revived, was able to tell them which direction the Amalekites had taken. And David found that his kindness was rewarded because he was able to overtake the Amalekites and scatter them and recapture all those families that they had lost. Good masters, good masters. What does a good master do? He's not jealous of his servant. If he sees that his servant has talent, he gives his servant every opportunity to train, even if it means that his servant is going to end up being better at the job than the boss is. That's a good master. He doesn't think of himself. He thinks about his employee. How can I teach them to exploit their potential to the maximum? Also, giving rewards for faithful service. God said, when you have a Hebrew slave, he must only serve for 6 years. And during those 6 years, you must be very careful not to tyrannize your servant. Treat him as though he was a paid employee, even though he is your slave. That's what God told him to do. That's what a master does. And at the end of his term, after 6 years, don't just say thank you and goodbye. Give him food, give him money, give him possessions, give him a couple of animals, so that he can live independently and that he won't have to be a slave again. That's the way the law of Moses eliminated slavery. It didn't attack slavery head on, but by these kind, beneficial, benevolent rules, slavery was eliminated. In the United States, there's still a problem, isn't there? Even after that civil war against slavery, there's still a problem. Perhaps if the problem of slavery in the United States had been dealt with the way the Word of God indicates, the results would have been much happier. Good master only makes lawful demands on his servants. He's not unreasonable. He gives them plenty of time to rest. One of the Ten Commandments is, "On the Sabbath day you shall rest, your servant shall rest, your animals shall rest. Today we have what's called a Shabbos Goy. You know that expression? The Shabbos Goy? I can't speak for America, but back in England, it can get cold and damp in winter. So how are our Orthodox fellow countrymen going to keep the fire going? They have the Shabbos Goy. Someone who's not Jewish come in to light the fire on Saturday. Or to switch the lights on, or to switch them off. God says, on my day you shall rest and your servant. That leaves us with the problem. How do you light a fire on Shabbat? The answer to that, in my opinion, is light it before Shabbat. And then you can keep it going. That's okay. Get in your wood supplies. Get in your fuel before the Shabbat. And then that's okay. Rest for your servants. Mercy for fugitives. God said, when a slave escapes from his master to you, don't hand him back to his former master. Let him live at liberty with you. He's a refugee. Give him a place to stay with you. Give him an inheritance among you. Isn't that marvelous? We think of the law of Moses as hard and rigid, and yet these benevolent rules are found everywhere in the law. No wonder Yeshua said to the Pharisees of his day, you have omitted the weightier matters of the law, love, mercy, and faith. These are the weightier matters of the law. It's the law that teaches us love, mercy, and faith. There's a story told in the Greek writers about a certain man called Pyrrhias. He was a fairly wealthy man. And he noticed among the slaves there was an old man who had only as his possession a few barrels of tar or pitch. He felt sorry for this old man. He thought, that old man, he's destitute. So he bought him out. He paid the slave dealer and he bought this old man out. This old man was so grateful to Pyrrhias because he saw this Greek man, Pyrrhias, was not going to gain anything from such an old man. He said, I've got something to show you. He opened one of his barrels of tar, and in the tar there were gems hidden, and he gave some of them to the one that had bought him out. There's another story told of another Greek man called Xenocrates. Quite a name, isn't it? Xenocrates. He noticed a little sparrow twittering, fluttering frantically in a panic. And he looked for the cause of the panic, and above the little sparrow was a hawk, a sparrow hawk, after it. And this bird, in its panic, dived into his cloak. What do you think Xenocrates did? He drew his cloak over the little bird until the hawk flew away. Then he opened his cloak and he said to the little bird, I did not betray your trust in me. And he let the bird go. These stories are found in the ancient Greek writers, but they illustrate to us very well what mercy means. Adequate provision for our employees as well. Make sure that we provide for them. The virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, it says, she will not be afraid of the cold because all her household, all her servants are dressed in scarlet. That is the color of distinction. It was for those who had status. Even her servants were well clothed and furnished against winter. Abraham was a good master. The centurion was a good master. The one whose servant was so sick, he sent to Yeshua and said, my servant is very sick. Just speak the word and he will be well again. So there we see the beautiful standards set before us. What a marvelous impact we would make on society if we followed these rules from our hearts. What a tremendous change it would make in our society. Well, let's be pioneers. Let's pray that with the help of God, we're going to see if we can match up to these standards. But now, in the next paragraph, we come to spiritual warfare. And I'm going to read now from verse 10 to verse 13. We'll only make a beginning this week. But this is not something that's tagged on to the end of the letter. It is something that is in addition to all that has been said. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Finally, that word finally means that which remains. This is what remains. And it is, as it were, the icing on the cake, the most important of all. We find the same at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he describes there the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he poses a number of questions there at the end of chapter 12, verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The answer, of course, is no. Everyone has a different gift. But then he goes on to say, verse 31, 1 Corinthians 12, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. In addition to all these gifts, I show you a more excellent way. And that's the sense in which we are to take it here. Finally, in addition to what I have shown you, this is also vital for you to know. Finally, my brethren, you see how Paul speaks here? He's an apostle. He has seen Messiah. He has been taught personally by him. But he still calls his fellow believers my brethren. And that's a good place to stay at. Your worship, your excellency, Domini, Reverend, all these titles, they are man-made. We are brethren. When John wrote the book of Revelation, he says, I am also your brother and companion in tribulation. I, John, that's all he says. I, John, am your brother. That's why it's a good thing to call each other brother, sister. That's biblical. More than that, we want to avoid if we can. Finally, my brethren. David himself, he spoke to his men and he called them my brethren. He was king. My brethren. First of all comes the call. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In verse 11, we have the purpose for the call. Put on the whole armor of God. And then, in verse 12, the reason, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The call, the purpose, the reason. The call in verse 10, the purpose in verse 11, the reason in verse 12. Let's look first of all at the call. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. All our strength is to be found in God. And it is our happiness if we know this and if we act on this and if we proceed on this. I can do all things, said Shaul, through Messiah who strengthens me. We have to recognize that we are helpless, that we have no strength of our own. And then it is that we are strong, because as Shaul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. Others derive strength as we are strong. As we are strong, we are not only strong for ourselves, but for others. When you and I are strong in the Lord, others who are struggling will get strength from us when they see us, how strong we can stay in God. They'll get encouragement. They'll get comfort. When they see your serenity, when they see your steadfast faith, they will be encouraged. And they look at you and you provide solid ground for their slipping feet. Be strong in the Lord. We have no strength of our own. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. For an example of this. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'll read from verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is Ein Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Why was he afraid? He had an army of over 500,000 men. God had been with him and blessed him. He was a mighty king. But he realized he needed God's help. We read on verse 12. O our God, he's here now praying to God in the temple. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Amazing. He realized that he couldn't conquer his enemies by military power. It had to be God's power. It had to be God's help. And as a result, they didn't even have to fight in that battle. God did it all for them. You shall not need to fight at all in this battle, said God through a servant, through a prophet of his. Just praise the Lord. And so they did. When they came to the place of battle, the enemies had all destroyed each other. When you and I can do no more for ourselves, that's when God steps in. That's what happens. So be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Why are these two words used? The power of his might. Well, might refers to the resource. The power is the exhibition of it. It's like wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is the resource. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. So we are strong in the power of his might. And that power has been described to us earlier on in chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1 of this letter, chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, Shaul is praying for these believers and he's praying that they may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Messiah, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. What Shaul is saying is, you are wrestling with principalities and powers. We want you to know that the power that dwells in you is the same power that raised Messiah from the dead and set him above all these principalities and powers. And that same power is available to you. But when you come, you bring an empty vessel. If someone has something to give you, and they say you can have as much as you can carry away, you don't bring a bag that's half full, do you? Suppose someone at this time of year says, the apples are ripening, or the plums, or the apricots, or the cherries. You can come and pick as much as you want. Wouldn't I be all sorts of an idiot if I came with a bag half full of other things? strip everything out, bring the empty bag. And God says, come to me empty. In one country in Africa, the children can't ask for a thing by stretching out one hand. They get nothing. They have to stretch out both their hands. Then they get what they want, as much as they want, or as much as they need. God says, come to me with your empty hands. Let me see your empty hands. Come to me empty, and I will fill you. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill you. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Well, here's the call. God willing, next week we'll go into the purpose of that call and the reason for the call. And from there we'll go to the armor of God that God has provided for us. May God bless his word to our hearts. We're going to have a time of questions, feedback, comments. Any comments or questions? Go ahead, Steve. All right. Steve's question is this. I mentioned that the same fountain must not pour out of the same source sweet and bitter water. So we are not to bless and to curse. But there are many of the Psalms where there are curses uttered against the enemy of the writer. What are we to say to that? Well, the answer is, it is the Holy Spirit speaking throughout. And where those curses are being pronounced, it is the Holy Spirit speaking. Let me back that up. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Peter is speaking after Messiah had returned to heaven. And verse 16, Acts 1 verse 16, Peter says, men and brethren, this scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Yeshua. Then he quotes one of these psalms called the imprecatory psalms, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Two psalms are quoted there, Psalm 69, Psalm 109. In both these psalms, curses are pronounced against the enemies of David. But here, Peter is crystal clear, the Holy Spirit spoke those words through the mouth of David. So it wasn't David in a fit of rage and a fit of vindictiveness pronouncing curses on his enemies, but guided by the Holy Spirit, he spoke the words of condemnation of God against those people. So it's not David speaking for himself, it's God speaking through David against David's enemies. That's how we have to approach it. All scripture is God-breathed. Otherwise, the alternative, which we cannot ever accept, is there are certain portions of scripture where David was only speaking for himself, not God speaking through him. We reject that. As Mari says, this is comparable to prophecy. Yes, God is pronouncing judgment, and he's doing it through David or through some other sacred. Go ahead, Steve. All right, the question is it right or wrong for us to pray that our enemies should not triumph over us? Certainly, where injustice is being done for us, we may pray for that prayer of protection.